We're continuing our look at the minor prophets as we come to the final prophet of this group of 12 books, the prophet Malachi. And so we're going to read the first five verses of the chapter, or of the prophecy of chapter 1. That'll help launch us into our consideration of this final prophet here. So Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So we get the first of, I believe, seven, really, sections. We want to break them down into their discrete sections here in Malachi. And we get the sense of the people's attitude towards the Lord here. The Lord says, I have loved you, and their response is, how? Which is an incredible thing to consider. So we're going to look at this, and Lord willing, the rest of the prophecy here this morning. Well, let's pray. Oh, our Father, we do thank you for your grace, that you have loved us with an everlasting love in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have called us together, that we might learn more and more what it is to grow in grace, to grow in the knowledge of Christ, and to live lives that are glorifying to you. We pray that you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit as he ministers through your word, that we may bear fruit in keeping with righteousness for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we come to the prophet Malachi, we have a little bit of a time jump. We've talked about various jumps in the minor prophets before. Malachi's is not as big as some of the other ones, especially since, if you remember, we were talking about Ezra and Nehemiah. There's a little bit of question as to exactly how the timeline works out, how much of a gap is there between particularly Ezra and Nehemiah's coming, or actually not Ezra and Nehemiah, between Zerubbabel's first return and then Ezra and Nehemiah afterwards. There's ambiguity there. Nonetheless, this comes after Zechariah. Zechariah is ministering in the early years, right after Zerubbabel's first return, and before the temple has been rebuilt. Malachi is ministering after the temple has been rebuilt, and he is the last of the prophets. Although I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, somebody was asking about timelines for when various things were written. I mentioned Malachi being the last of the Old Testament books. And as I was reflecting upon that and reading, I was remembering, actually, that's not quite right. Malachi is the last prophet. But really, if we want to go for the books that are written the latest, then Ezra and Nehemiah would be after Malachi. Also, likely, the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. But nonetheless, Malachi is the final of the minor prophets. He's sort of the last word of the Old Testament prophets in many respects. So just to give us some context there for where, what time period we find him in. So the prophecy of Malachi is a fitting conclusion to the minor prophets. This prophecy comes after the temple has been completed, but the people have fallen into a familiar pattern of sinning against God. Malachi is the final answer to the expectations the people may have had concerning the return from exile. The people have returned under a descendant of David, but he is not reigning over them in peace, as many of the prophets before have prophesied would happen at the restoration. Further, the temple has been completed, but it has not sanctified the people, nor does it meet the expectations of this end-time temple, even if we look at what Ezekiel speaks of and what some of their expectations may have been concerning what the temple would be. And so Malachi addresses the situation of the people and orients them not towards the situation in which they are living really at that time, though certainly he's addressing their situation at that time, but orients them toward the future and the true restoration that is to come. The author of Malachi is someone about whom we know almost nothing. We have no identifying characteristics of this author, and there is also no one known by the name of Malachi in the rest of the Old Testament. So there's nobody we can point to and say, oh, here is this prophet Malachi who was ministering at this time. We don't have anything about that. Malachi, the name, means, if you see, likely at the end of verse 1, where his name is given, you have a note. Malachi means, literally, my messenger, or my angel. Malach is the word for angel, messenger. It's the same word in Hebrew, and then also Greek bears the same connotation to the word angel as well. So Malachi means my messenger, and I'm going to argue is likely actually not the name of the prophet, the person who is writing. This is a very much a minority view at this point. Just about everybody you're going to read is going to say there's a prophet named Malachi. I'm going to argue actually there's just a designation that is meant to draw attention to the authority of the message. And part of the reason I would argue this is if you just look at chapter 3, verse 1, where there it says, behold, I send Malachi, or literally my messenger. But every translation is going to say in chapter 3, verse 1, this is my messenger. Yet it's the exact same word that's used at the beginning of the prophecy. I believe rather the prophecy is trying to give us a holy orbed, a united message about this messenger that is the messenger of the covenant who is proclaiming these things concerning God's will, although this messenger can designate more than just one person ultimately, as it's used in different ways. But nonetheless, again, I'm arguing Malachi is not the actual name of the prophet. The prophet is using this as a title, keeping himself from being identified explicitly in order to just lend authority to the fact it doesn't matter who he is. The point is, he is God's messenger, delivering God's message to the people. And that's what is being communicated in this book. And so with that then as context for the book as we come into it, we come to see that Israel at this point has a great disregard for God. We got this at the beginning as we read from the first few verses of chapter 1, where the Lord declares his love for them, and their response is, well, how have you loved us? And if we look at the history of the people of Israel, then we would be flabbergasted and absolutely amazed that they could give such an answer to the Lord. But nonetheless, this is indeed how they have answered. We see the Lord give his declaration concerning election. This is where Paul draws upon Malachi chapter 1 to speak of God's choosing of Israel as opposed to the Gentiles, and then also apply that to election in general, that God is the one who chooses particular individuals unto salvation as opposed to others. And so the Lord is highlighting this to show his love for Israel in this case, but nonetheless, they have not recognized the way that God has blessed them. So the prophecy opens with a declaration, again, of this electing love that God has for Israel. God has chosen and shown grace to them when he easily could have done so to another people. And this is something that's highlighted even in the Torah, when we go back to the beginning. What does God say, particularly Deuteronomy chapter 7, where the Lord is highlighting, why is it that he has chosen them to bring them into the land? It's not because you were greater than any of the other peoples. It's not because you were more righteous than any of the other peoples, but simply because I loved you, I made promises to your fathers, and so I set my love upon you according to my covenant, and therefore I have brought you in and blessed you. Well, brought you out of Egypt and I'm bringing you into the land to bless you. So this is being reiterated here. In particular, God is contrasting them with the Edomites, as he mentions Esau, also Edom, the Edomite peoples who were surrounding the people of Israel and were a constant enemy to them in times past. God could have just as easily have chosen Esau, which again, if we remember, Esau is Jacob's brother. They were twins in the womb, and yet God says, before they even are born, the older, Esau, shall serve the younger. He had chosen Jacob. He gives the heritage and the promises to Jacob, not to Esau. But God could just as easily have chosen Esau, but he chose Jacob, and this has had far-reaching effects even to their own day. And so although both nations had endured God's hand of judgment, God had judged the Edomites, destroying that nation. He'd also destroyed Israel and Judah. God had restored Israel and Judah according to his covenant love, while Edom had been destroyed in accordance with the prophecy of Obadiah. If you remember, Obadiah is focusing on the destruction that's coming to Edom. And here God is saying, even if some Edomites are left over, even if they were to say that we're going to rebuild, he's against them, they will not be reestablished, whereas he has reestablished his people. Yet in spite of all this, the people did not acknowledge the covenant love of God. They looked on their troubles and questioned whether God loved them at all. And as a people, they certainly did not love God themselves. And this manifested itself really in three ways that God would address. First, the people and the priests were offering defiled animals in their sacrifices. They were giving God the worst they had to offer and thinking that he should be pleased with them. We see this then continuing in chapter 1, verse 6, where the Lord says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear?" says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, "How have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar." But you say, "How have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor?" says the Lord of hosts. "And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you?" says the Lord of hosts. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you," says the Lord of hosts, "and I will not accept an offering from your hand." So we get the sense there. They're offering blind animals, they're offering lame animals, whatever it is that's the worst of their flock that they're not going to miss at all. This is what they're going to offer in sacrifice. The Lord had very clearly given instructions concerning the kind of animal that was to be sacrificed, the kind of animal that is without a blemish. That is, it's actually the same word that the scripture uses for blameless. And this is giving us the idea that, particularly as we look forward to the fact that Christ is the ultimate sacrifice that is to be given, that a sinless sacrifice is needed ultimately to atone for sins. And the people here are just completely disregarding that. They are viewing the sacrifices of God as being completely worthless, having no significance. Just, again, God will take whatever we can give him. We'll give him the scraps off of our table, and he should be happy with that. But the Lord obviously is not. And this is not just the people who are doing this. The priests are the ones who are doing this as well, and they're leading the people in offering these kinds of sacrifices. So we see from priest to the layperson, this is something that has infected the people all throughout. Particularly as we consider the priests, the priests were tasked with teaching the law and leading the people in faithfulness to the covenant, but they had rather encouraged the people in scorning the worship of God. And so that continues on through the end of chapter 1. The Lord does continue upbraiding them for this and how this detracts from his glory that he seeks to bring to himself. A second way that the people have shown their disdain, their lack of love towards the Lord, we find in chapter 2, is that the covenant unfaithfulness they had towards God had poured out in covenant unfaithfulness in regard to marriage. So the first part of chapter 2 actually addresses the priests further on. He's talking about their purpose and needing to instruct the people in righteousness. They do not. But then, chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, is where we find this covenant unfaithfulness concerning marriage. Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of his youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. So we see the two ways that they're being unfaithful. They're being unfaithful in that they are marrying foreign women, uniting themselves to idolatrous people, and therefore their gods as well. And we've talked about this many times before, but worth highlighting again. Pagan worship in many iterations, if not all of the iterations, would include oftentimes some form of sexual immorality as part of the worship. So you would have these court prostitutes that would be part of what you were going to engage in when you would come to worship. So the peoples are participating in this as they give themselves over to false gods, as they also marry women who hold to these idols. They're then obviously committing adultery against the Lord, going back to Hosea. If you remember, Hosea's theme is that the people have been unfaithful to the Lord in worshiping him, and they have therefore committed spiritual adultery against the Lord. But also we see they are committing fornication in the cases of the temple prostitutes. If they're actually marrying these foreign women, they're transgressing what the Lord has said concerning the way marriage is supposed to be. But then also, secondly, we see that they are divorcing their faithful wives, the wives who actually do believe in the Lord, who are part of God's covenant people, and are giving themselves over to whatever else it is that they desire, likely again these foreign women and these idolatrous practices. So they've joined themselves to idolaters, and they divorce themselves from faithful spouses, is the summary of what's going on here. And we see that both of these things completely overturn God's good purpose for marriage. God intended marriage to be for the building up of households and filling the earth with faithful worshipers of God. But what the people here are doing is neither of these things. The people's disregard for godly marriage, ultimately we see, was violence against one another and against God's covenant. It's destroying households, it's destroying the community, it's destroying families, and it is transgressing against God's covenant and bringing judgment upon the land. So the people, in their faithlessness, are committing violence, as the Lord says. The one who hates and divorces covers his garment with violence, the Lord says. Oh, that's interesting. From my understanding, that is a better translation. If you're familiar with the King James translation of that verse, it talks about, "For I, the Lord, hate divorce," which is a potential way it could be translated. But I think the ESV does have a better translation of what this says. It is communicating that God hates divorce, not to say that he doesn't. But in particular, it's talking about the violence that the person who divorces unrighteously is bringing in this case. And so that's the second way that they've shown disregard for the Lord, his worship, and covenant. And the third we see is there at the end of chapter 2, just the last verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice?" So the third way they did this is they inverted God's standards of justice by lauding evil and scorning righteousness. This is what they had given themselves to. And so we see this is a deplorable state in which the people find themselves, and certainly alarming given that the Lord has, in recent years at this time, restored them out of exile because of their covenant unfaithfulness, brought them back to reestablish them, to call them to greater faithfulness, that they may walk before him. And yet, here we are, exactly back where they started, even if perhaps they're not going to quite the lengths their fathers did. Their hearts are still given over to a great amount of sin. And that finishes really this first section. There's a bit of a pivot now as it goes from the first two chapters to the last two chapters, as Malachi is now going to really push their view forward to what they should be looking for as they're called to repentance. Before we get to chapters 3 and 4, any thoughts or questions about what we've talked about so far this morning from these first two chapters? All right. So in the next section, we see God's promise to send his messenger, even the messenger of the covenant, as we saw beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So God's response to the people's disdain for him is that he would send his messenger to confront and refine his people. We see his messenger spoken of in various ways here in this section. In fact, just there in verse 1 of chapter 3, I would argue the messenger that he is sending is actually, we have two messengers already in view in that verse. If you're familiar with this language of Malachi's prophecy here, then you should know who the messenger primarily is referring to, though certainly then the one who follows him also is pretty obvious. But we're going to get to that in just a second. So, how is this messenger described? Well, this messenger will come as Elijah, who is a prophet clothed with the power and authority of God to confront an apostate people. This comes at the end of chapter 4, really just the last two verses. We see this section concerning this promise of the coming of Elijah. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So the promise of the messenger is coming as one like Elijah. And again, if you remember in the New Testament, in the Gospels, then there's this expectation. They're asking John the Baptist, they're asking the Lord Jesus Christ, are you Elijah? Because they're thinking of this prophecy. God said he was going to send Elijah. And so they were looking for this. In some cases, they were looking literally for Elijah to come back from the dead. That's not what Malachi ultimately is talking about. But we do see this sense of one like Elijah who was to come. And he's going to confront an apostate people. And this messenger, we also see, would prepare the way for the coming of God in the day of the Lord, as we read there in chapter 3, verse 1. He is coming to prepare the way before him, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So he's preparing the way before the Lord, and then the Lord comes. And so we can see sort of a preliminary fulfillment of this prophecy in the time of Ezra. Again, Malachi is writing before Ezra and his return. And so it would be possible for someone to look at that and say, oh, okay, Ezra's going to be the messenger because he's a priest who's going to come. He brings the word of the Lord. We have this description in Ezra where he opens the law. Well, Ezra and Nehemiah. The description is of Ezra doing it in Nehemiah. He opens the law. He reads before the people. And the people's hearts are turned back towards the Lord from their unfaithfulness. We also see in Ezra chapter 10, he's confronting the people for the very sins that God has been talking about earlier already, such as marrying foreign women. He turns them away from that sin. So we could see this as a preliminary fulfillment to the prophecy. He confronts the priests, and he instructs the people in the way of righteousness, even as Malachi called for earlier. But ultimately, Ezra's ministry was not what prepared the way for the coming of God. There is no coming of God that is mentioned in the context of Ezra's ministry. The ultimate fulfillment, as we know from what is said, particularly in the New Testament, is that this was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist, who was sent before Christ to call God's people to repentance. And so this is explicitly said. Matthew chapter 11, verses 10 through 14. So in speaking to the crowds concerning John, the Lord says, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So there's a direct quotation there from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which we just read. And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." And so there's the reference again to the end of chapter 4 there in Malachi. He is the messenger sent. He is Elijah. So also Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. And the disciples asked him, "Why do the scribes say that that first Elijah must come?" And he, Jesus, answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And so also we see the beginning of Luke's gospel. This isn't the exhaustive list of passages concerning this, but we're getting a taste of it. So even at the beginning, even in the declaration concerning John's birth from the angel, we see this appealed to. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." And there again, Elijah, and what is Elijah doing in Malachi chapter 4, he's turning the hearts of the children back to the fathers. Interesting, that's a bit inverted here. In both cases, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. So no, quoting it exactly. So he's fulfilling this ministry. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And then verse 76 as well, when Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit and is prophesying, he says this concerning his son, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Again, what's the messenger coming to do in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1? To prepare the way before the Lord. So John the Baptist very clearly is this messenger of the covenant who is coming to prepare the way for the Lord, who is coming after him. And then ultimately the Lord himself is called the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, there in the latter part of verse 1. So one messenger preparing the way for another messenger, but ultimately this messenger here, particularly, and the one who's the focus of the idea of the messenger is John the Baptist in these chapters. And this is fitting that John would be the one who does this, again, in light of what we've already seen in Malachi and what's being expected of this messenger who is to come. John, as we see from Luke's gospel, again, is a member of a priestly family. Zechariah receives his message from the angel while he's serving in the temple, accomplishing his priestly duties as he's taking care of the altar of incense in the holy place. So as a member of the priestly family, John confronted the religious leaders over their sins, and they're leading the people astray. We see this particularly in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, where he calls the Pharisees, the Sadducees who have come, a brood of vipers. Why are they coming to this baptism of repentance that he is bringing? They have led the people astray. So he confronts them when they do come to his ministry, to his baptism. And we see also that he instructed the people in how to turn back to God. He's turning the hearts of the fathers back to the children. He's returning the people's hearts back to the Lord. Certainly, that's the heart of John's ministry. His baptism is a baptism of repentance, a turning of the people away from sin unto the Lord. And we see this would be the beginning of the final judgment that God would bring against Israel and against her leaders. And so in keeping with the ministry of John the Baptist, God made a final appeal to the people to repent. And we see this then continuing in chapter 3 in particular. Continuing then in chapter 3, verse 2. So the Lord is coming. First, the messenger is coming to prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord is coming. Verse 2 then says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And again, John himself appeals to this kind of language where he says, the one who comes after me is greater than I. He will baptize you not with water, but with fire. He is coming to refine. He is coming to judge. And who can withstand his day is kind of the same idea. That's what's being said. This is being said here. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. So he's going to refine the priests on the one hand, but we see also judgment for those who are disobedient coming following. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So God made a final appeal to the people to repent if they would provide for and sanctify his worship again. He would not hold a grudge against them for how they had been polluting it, but would pour out his blessings upon him. That's then what follows, chapter 3, verse 6, where he gets to ultimately the tithe, and he's talking about how the people have robbed him, and they say, how have we robbed you? And he said, well, you haven't been bringing the tithe into the storehouses. You haven't been providing for the community, particularly for the worship of the temple, the worship of God that the tithe is supposed to provide for. And so he calls them to bring these things again. And then he says, this verse that is so often quoted when people want to raise money for the church. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. And even though I tongue-in-cheek mentioned the raising funds for the church there, it's not an illegitimate use of that text. But nonetheless, often it just can become a bludgeon or something just to guilt people into giving. But the principle does hold. The Lord blesses the people who are faithful, the people who are doing what he has called them to do. And part of that is in providing for worship. And that should be one of the most foundational things. God has called for worship to be at the heart of the life of his people. He has assembled them as a worshiping community from the beginning. And if they're neglecting this, they're neglecting their whole reason for existence as a people together. The Lord is certainly not going to bless that. And so the Lord is saying, despite the fact that they've been polluting his worship by offering these blighted sacrifices, despite the fact that they haven't been giving what's necessary for the provision of the worship, if they will turn, he is going to pour out his blessings upon them. But if they would not regard service to him as a curse, but would count it for the grace that it is, he would lift them up. And in response to this call to repentance, we do see some of the people came together and wrote a memorial of their allegiance to God in truth. This is what we find at the end of chapter 3. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And so these ones who did come, who did memorialize their allegiance to the Lord, God promises to bless and put his name upon. And in the coming day of the Lord, these would be vindicated and would receive their reward, while the wicked would receive their punishment. And though for a time it may look like the wicked prosper, again, going back to the end of chapter 2, that last verse where it talks about the idea, the inversion of goodness and wickedness. For a time it may look like the wicked prosper and the righteous strive in vain. God will make all things right in the day of judgment. And this ultimately is the final message that we find in chapter 4. And the final message for the people to receive and understand as they wait the time of the coming Messiah, that not only individually, but as a nation, God is going to bless the righteous and condemn the wicked. God had graciously restored them after judging them for their sins in the past, and even now is extending a call to repentance to them individually and as a nation. But he himself was coming. And when he came, he would not overlook the people's sins, but would judge them righteously once and for all. And this is what he says there, chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And then the message concerning the coming of the messenger like Elijah. So the righteous would be found in Christ and would receive an everlasting portion together with him. But if the nation was found to be wicked, he would destroy them so that they would never again have a place as his favored people in the land. And Jesus warned them ultimately about this coming judgment that the Lord executed on the nation in AD 70. We see this Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, Luke 23, verses 27 through 30. He's warning them, destruction is coming. Do not turn away from me. Do not turn away from the redemption I am offering, lest you be swept away in this great destruction that is coming upon the land. Obviously, they did not take that to heart, but that's on the very end of Malachi, and again, the end of the minor prophets as a whole. He says, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That is what he does in 70 AD. He wipes out the nation again. For all intents and purposes, as a nation, Israel ceases to exist from that point forward. It is utter destruction. They are done for. They have rejected the Lord, and the Lord has rejected them because of that. But all of this, even this great destruction of 70 AD, is but a foretaste of the final judgment that will come at Christ's return when he shall judge the living and the dead and bring all of these things into a perfect final judgment. So this is the future orientation Malachi is seeking to give to the people. They are to repent. They are to put their faith in the one who is to come, that they would be preserved in the coming day of judgment. All right. If we had a little more time, I'd be glad to entertain questions or comments, but we are out of time. So, okay, so I'm going to... There's something that has grown in popularity, this idea of saying that rip out the page that's between the Old Testament and the New Testament that divides them because it's one whole book. And it is a whole book. One of the things I always want to point out to somebody like that is like, well, if you're reading if you're reading the Old Testament and the New Testament in the original languages, you have something much bigger than just a page that says New Testament. You have a completely different language. If you're going from Hebrew to Greek when you're reading the two, like, the idea that we're somehow making this division that keeps us from seeing the scriptures rightly because there's a little page in the middle there is a bit ridiculous. The Lord himself made a pretty big division between the two. Nonetheless, it is a whole. It is all God's revelation. It is all Christian scripture testifying of Christ from beginning to end. Sorry, you hit on one of my pet peeves. So there we go. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the testimony that you have given us through your servant Malachi. We pray, O God, that we would receive your word, that we would not be as those in that day who despised your great love that you had shown to them and that you have shown to us. We'd be as those who hear your word and do it, who remember all that you have done and declare our allegiance to you. May we seek to walk in your ways always, giving glory to you in Christ, and repenting of our sins that we may be found in him. Our Father, we pray that you would strengthen us in this very work this morning as we come to worship you. Give us the grace to do so in spirit and in truth for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name.